before and after. Before, after. We have all seen commercials or maybe magazine advertisements for weight loss drugs or some kind of new diet, maybe a makeup, a new kind of makeup, shampoo, right? And those, they always like to show us before and after photos of those who have used their product. The before photos show fat, unhealthy, ugly people with bad hair. They have bad complexions. They're obviously unhappy with their life. They're miserable. And then they use the product. And they take pictures of these people after they've used the product. And they have been transformed. They are skinny. Their complexions are glowing. They smile with the whitest of teeth. Their hair is luxurious and flowing. Everybody now loves them, and they no longer seem to have a care in the world. They now apparently have all the answers. Their lives are now complete. In our text this morning, I am going somewhere with this. In our text this morning, Paul gives us not some edited or doctored or photoshopped spiritual picture of people before and after they try out Christianity. Instead, Paul gives us this morning the truth about all of humanity, the truth about what we were without Christ and the eternal changes that happen when we embrace the truth of salvation through the grace and mercy of God. A true and accurate before and after. You see, in our text this morning, Paul gives a condensed yet incredibly comprehensive account of salvation. In the original language, in New Testament Greek, verses 4 through 7 of Titus chapter 3 are a one single long sentence. And Paul probably, we believe, took this sentence from an early Christian creed that had been passed around and confessed publicly by members of Christ's church. And the whole sentence, from verse 3 through verse 7, hangs upon that verb, saved, and that phrase, he saved us, in verse 5. So it's one sentence, verses 4 through 7, and the entire sentence revolves around, hinges on, he saved us. It is probably the fullest statement about salvation in the New Testament. So if you're looking for a great summary of what God has done for you, you don't have to look any further than this passage. If you've always struggled to put into words, hey, what is this whole Christianity thing about? What do you actually believe? What actually happened to you? What is this religion? What is this faith all about? Titus 3, 4 through 7 is a testimony of God working in the life of a human being to transform them from one without Christ to one with Christ. It was true for Paul. He was writing it about himself. He even says we and us several times in this passage. It was true for all those who read it in that first century. It's true for me, and it's true for all of you who this morning have already experienced the saving power of God in Christ through his sacrifice on Calvary's cross for us. So listen up. Take heart today from this message that you hear. In it, you're going to see that Paul is going to isolate for us, point out for us all the various ingredients of salvation. And we're going to answer questions like, why do we need salvation? Where does it come from? What does it rest on? How do we get it? What's the result? What's the evidence that we have it? It's all here in this short little sentence. Long sentence, short passage. And we're going to examine it by looking at the before and the after of salvation. So let's take a look here in verse 3 and 4. The apostle gives us that ugly and unsavory picture of the condition of those who are outside of Christ, whom the Bible would describe as unregenerate. We'll talk a little bit about that here in the future. But notice that in doing this, Paul is not just pointing the finger at the world at large and saying, oh, look how awful they are. Look how terrible the world is out there. You know from the hint I left you at the end of last week's sermon that we are called to love, to be kind, and to have as many relationships as possible with those outside the church. We are to overwhelm them with love, with grace and kindness. Paul says, because that's what we were. This description that Paul's about to give of a person before Christ is exactly what we were, what he was. What I was what you were before Christ. It is it's an accurate description of human nature. It's not a politically correct picture of human nature. It is a biblical picture of humanity outside of Christ. As you read this, understand that it is not an exaggeration. He's not using hyperbole. This is an exact image of a human life without grace. And he gives us a list here. In that list, the first thing he says is, and I'm not going to say they are, I'm going to use the language of we were, if that's okay. Just to continually remind us as we go through this terrible list, that we might remember what we were rescued from, and that the focus is then on grace, not on people, right? That's why I'm doing that. So we were foolish, Paul says, because we didn't fear the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And because we didn't fear the Lord, we had no wisdom, and therefore we were foolish. We were foolish because we did not trust Christ. We did not follow Christ. Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 1:24, is the power and the wisdom of God. And we were fools who did not believe. Second thing in the list is we were disobedient. We were called disobedient because we were not following God's commandments. Romans 3:23, I mentioned last week, says that all of us are rule breakers. All of us are law breakers. All of us are sinners. All human beings have fallen short of God's glory. We have fallen short of the ideal that God lays out for us. Now, sure, relatively speaking, we may have followed more commands of God than the guy that lives next to us or works with us, especially if it benefited us or someone we cared about, but we were not devoted to, we were not committed to obeying God's commands out of love and respect and gratitude for what God had done. We were grudgingly doing things for God out of a heart that was dead. Third, we were led astray. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 tell us that before Christ opened our eyes, we were blind to the gospel. We were deceived. We couldn't understand it. Our minds had been blinded by the God of this age, by our enemy, by Satan, so that we could not see the light of the gospel. Before Christ, we believed what was not true, and we were incapable of believing what was true. We were led astray. The fourth thing in Paul's list, he reminds us and asks us to remember that before Christ, before grace, before God's mercy and kindness, that we were enslaved. We were slaves to various passions and desires and pleasures that were not according to God's will for us. So in other words, very simply, we were slaves to sin. That's what Romans 6:20 says. We couldn't stop sinning. We were slaves to sin. We served the sin in our lives. We could not stop living to please ourselves. We couldn't stop living to serve ourselves, to serve money, to serve power, to serve sex, to serve whatever it was that was one of these things that enslaved us. We didn't have a desire to please God, and we didn't have the power to please God. The next thing we're asked to remember, Paul says that we were living in malice. Malice. Malice is the intention or the desire to do evil against someone. It's the desire to hurt somebody in some way. And that's how we were before we were saved. That's how we were before our lives were transformed. We wanted to hurt the people that hurt us. We wanted to lash out. If somebody, and not even necessarily somebody that directly hurt me, if somebody interfered with my personal goals for happiness or my goal for anything, I had bad thoughts towards them. And then he goes on to say that we were living in envy envy, you know, is a synonym for jealousy. It means to be angry and unhappy and unfriendly to somebody who has something that you want. He's got it. I want it. I'm envious. I want that. And that's the way we were before we were saved. When somebody got something that we wanted, we were unhappy. We couldn't rejoice with them that they got something new or exciting in their life. All we could think about was, why didn't I get that? That should have been mine. I've been looking at that for years. We were unhappy, unfriendly, and angry. John Stott points out that malice and envy, the last one and this one, malice and envy are very ugly twins. Malice is wishing people evil, while envy is resenting and coveting their good. And they usually go hand in hand. Well, he might have got that. I wanted it. He might have got it, but I hope he breaks it. That's malice and envy in the same sentence. And both of these are incredibly disruptive to human relationships. And when our relationships are disrupted because of our malice and our envy and our anger and our frustration, it affects all of our relationships with those around us. And the last thing in our list comes up. We now become hateful people who are hated by others and who hate others. Some of your English translations won't say hating and hating. It'll say hating and detesting, because those words really go together. To hate is to feel intense or dispassionate or passionate dislike for someone. It's what it means, and that's the same meaning for detest. It means to dislike someone intensely. We didn't love our neighbor. We didn't love our enemy. We didn't love our competitors. We didn't love our rivals. We detested them. We hated them. And that's Paul's description of what people are like without Christ. And it's not even the worst list in Scripture that Paul writes for us. Romans 3 is far more graphic and ugly of a picture of humanity before Christ, of humanity outside the gospel. And that's what we were. And that's why we learned last week that we need to be kind to unbelievers, kind to those who have not yet embraced the gospel, because God was kind to us when we were just like this. But notice Paul's phrase. We ourselves were once. And then he gives the list. That's the past tense. Now, if you're going to be honest with yourself, as I was forced to be this week in preparing this message, you probably still see far too often items from this list cropping up, raising up, reminding me. I don't need any reminders of what I once was. I remind myself daily by my own failures, by my own weaknesses. But that list, however often I still participate in the various sins on that list is not who I am today. It was who I was. The difference is that Christians are not those who used to be that and now were perfect. Our before and after pictures are far more honest. Before Christ, at my core, that's what I was. Today, at my core, I am Christ. And I'm struggling between now and the day when he rescues me eternally and takes me to glory. I'm going to fight with that old Steve. I'm going to be in epic battles with him daily. I'm going to punch him in the throat every chance I get, because he wants to come back. He lies to me. He reminds me, oh yeah, you remember how you didn't ever suffer like this when we were running the show. And I can't be tempted by his voice. I can't be tempted by the lies of who I was. And that's why Paul reminds me, that's what you were, but that's not you anymore. You have a new name. You have a new identity. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness, Paul says in the book of Romans. The rest of this passage, the rest of this sentence, Paul goes on to describe how God saved us from that way of life. the way we used to live. But we no longer have to live that way. Before Christ, I had no choice. I was a slave to sin, so sin was all that I could do. But something changed. How is it possible to get from that mindset, from that lifestyle of the before into the after? How is it possible to exchange the addiction to sin, slavery to sin, for freedom? And that answer is given there in the hinge of the sentence. Verse 5, He saved us. He rescued us. He rescued us from our former bondage. He changes us. He transforms us into new people. The New Testament loves to dwell on this transformation, which is a description of what salvation is. And it loves to do it with that formula, once we were, but now we are. That comes up multiple times in the New Testament, particularly from the Apostle Paul. And he uses two words in here that describe theological terms that help us to understand what took place. And he uses the two words regeneration and renewal. And then a little bit later on, he tucks in the word justification later on in the passage. And I think it's important that as we look at who we are now, that we understand those two words. Let's look at the third word that doesn't show up till later, justification. Justification means that God declares us righteous through the sin-bearing death of His Son. Regeneration means that He makes us righteous through the indwelling power of His Spirit. But we don't confuse justification with regeneration. What is regeneration? Regeneration is what God does in us. Regeneration is what happens. It means to bring to life, to remake. That's what happens in our heart. That's what God does. The Bible is filled with analogies and pictures of this. One of my favorite is that He takes out from us a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. The heart in the Bible is the most mentioned point at which this takes place. So justification is what God did for us in Christ's death on Calvary, and regeneration is what He does in us. And it's described with the other word, renewal, which means the same thing. He makes us new. That passage from Revelation is always in my head whenever I think of the sacrifice of Christ and I think about His suffering. I think about His phrase that He says that I'm making all things new. That's what salvation is for us. The metaphors and the pictures in the scripture are so explicit. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. This is the picture of what God has done for us. He has regenerated us. He has made us to be alive again. He has made us to be born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. The New Testament, this is a line that runs through. He gave us a new heart. And what does that look like? What does salvation look like? When the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about that organ that pumps blood throughout our bodies to keep us alive. In the Bible, the heart is used as a metaphor to talk about who we are, the sum, the center, the total, the essence of a human being. The heart is who we are at our deepest level. And that's why I can say, now, since God gave me a new heart, I'm no longer that old Steve. I'm not that guy. I'm a new guy. I have a new heart, a new identity. The heart is mentioned more than 900 times in the Bible. It's mentioned as the root cause of everything in a person's life. Jeremiah 24, Ezekiel 36. When the heart changes, the life changes. So if you have been saved by grace through faith, if you have been born again, if you've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, if you've been given a new heart, What does that look like? What comes with the new heart? Well, the first obvious thing that comes with the new heart is a new master. It's his heart in me, so he is my master. I'm no longer the master of my life. I'm no longer in control of my life. God is. He is now the Lord and guide. I seek to follow him and no other. I can't serve the old Steve and I can't serve Christ. I can't serve God. I can't serve money or anything else that the world offers. You're going to hate one or love the other, Jesus said. I'm going to be devoted to one and despise the other. In addition to that new master, I'm a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I mentioned earlier. The next thing, I have a new identity. My identity is now in Christ. I know people today find their identity in so many things, and that's what causes some of our most difficult discussions around things today, is because people want to make their identity something that isn't their identity, whether it's a race or a sexual orientation. All of these things are not who we are. And some of us that aren't there, we're trying to find our identity in other things. What is the center of your life? Where do you find meaning and purpose? It's not your family. It's not your job. It's not your stuff. It's not your future. It's not your past. The proper place to find your identity needs to be in Christ. Colossians 3 tells us that we drop our old identity like a pair of dirty pants. And we put on something new. We put on Christ. We clothe ourselves with Christ. He is our identity. He's the uniform that we wear. With that new heart, with that regeneration comes a new mind. A new mind. What's that mean? That's a Greek idea. A new way of thinking. A new focus. Like newborn infants, Peter said, crave, long for the pure spiritual milk. I love that Peter uses that as a command. Four kids never commanded, had to command any of them to desire milk. Never had to demand or order any of them to desire milk. They wanted it. Why? Because that's what they desired. We have new desires with our new heart. With this new heart, now comes a desire to obey God and love others that we didn't have before. And yes, we still retain vestiges of our old self. We're still internally struggling with conflicting good and evil desires. But the key is that we now have a desire for God that we didn't have before, a desire to obey him. And this changes everything. Christians ought to be those who want to love others, who desire to read the scripture, to go and to be together with the body of believers, to serve them, to meet the needs of needy people, to be worshipers of God, to be generous people. Religious people think they have to do those things. True Christians want to do those things. There's a desire to do them. And there is a world of difference between those two attitudes. Galatians 5 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Paul wrote that to believers. The struggle does not go away. But you now have the desire to do what you never wanted to do, and that's to love and to please God. So fight. Be at war with yourself. There are some new emotions that you now have. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Those are to be being produced by our new heart. Love, especially love being the chief of all. Because we were loved, we now have the capacity and the ability to love. With our new heart comes a new community. As I have a relationship with God, I'm automatically given a relationship with all other believers in Christ. Not just the ones that we sit across from on a Sunday morning, but all believers everywhere of every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. We have a family. I am confident that if I found myself stranded anywhere, and I might be where I could find a believer, that I could go, and on the basis of that claim, that I was a fellow Christ follower who needed help and assistance, and I know that I would get it. Because I would give that to anyone who came to my door saying the same thing. I've just come into this town. I don't know anyone. I don't have anything. All I have is Christ. I'm looking for a congregation of believers who will take me in and help me and support me. Will you do that for me? I would not send them down the road to another church that deals with people like that. I am people like that. We are people like that. We have a new relationship. We have new family. Family that is indeed closer even than our physical family who may be apart from Christ. Our fellowship. We have been granted a partnership, a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Creator of the universe has taken us in and made us His children and given us all of these relatives. This text also tells us that we have new power because God's Spirit now dwells within us. This is why we can do what we could never do before. Our spirit alone did not have the strength, but God's Spirit within us is the power to do what God has called us to do. The indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have enough power on our own to do this. We can't make enough power. But in our weakest times, God tells us that His grace is sufficient for us because His power is made perfect in weakness. We have new freedom. Christianity, Jesus, He doesn't bring rules, legalism, restriction. He brings freedom. In Christ, we have freedom from our sins. We have freedom from the penalty of our sins. We have freedom from the guilt and the shame of our past. Freedom to live now a new life by God's grace. Our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin, Paul says, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's what new life looks like. Almost a parallel to our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But here's that language again. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As we wrap things up this morning, that's the distinction that I want to leave you with. Yes, it is true that that salvation delivers us from the consequences of sin, the wrath of God, eternal punishment. It saves us from God's wrath. Jesus died to save us from hell, yes, and amen. But this passage said more than that. This passage gives stuff for us in the present, now. It does something for us now. Jesus died not only to save us for heaven from hell, he died to save us from sin today. Not just the consequences of sin, but a life of sin. When God saves you, He saves you from the power of sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are now a slave to righteousness. Before your salvation, you were a slave of sin. You were under the rule and power of sin. You could not stop sinning. But when you obeyed the teaching and believed the gospel, it resulted in your salvation. You were set free from sin and became a slave to righteousness. You were given the power to stop sinning and to start living a life that pleases God. Of course, it's a struggle. Of course, you're going to fight the urges of the old man. But you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer dead in sin. You have life, a Spirit of God-empowered life. My want-tos changed. There is a desire to please God in every area of life. My mind, my desire, my will completely changed. I'm not, I wasn't, and I'm still not living this way perfectly. There is a new desire, however. There are new affections. I want things that are different from the things that those around me outside of Christ want. I want different things for myself. I want different things for my wife. I want different things for my children. I want different things for you. Things that please God, things that are important to the advancement of His kingdom, things that are different than the American dream that surrounds us. It's not money, it's not security, it's not houses, it's not vacations, none of those things. I want for us what God wants for us, to love Him supremely and to love others in a way that brings them to the knowledge of faith in Christ. That's our goal. That's why we live. That's why we exist. And verse 8 ties all that together. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who bear fruit and those who don't. There's no such thing as a non-fruit-bearing Christian. James 2 tells us this, that good works are the evidence of saving faith. Evidence of God's presence in your life, evidence of God's Spirit in your life are the good works that you do. Christians bear good fruit because they are connected to God. Non-Christians don't bear fruit because they're disconnected from God. I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. Many people, church people, professing Christian people, in their attempts to please God, try to do good works to please Him while being disconnected from Him. It's like duct taping fruit to a tree and calling it healthy. You don't add fruit by your own power. You have to become a new tree. The problem is in our roots. It's in our heart. It's our person. We need to become a brand new tree in order to bear fruit for God. And this is what God does for us. He gives us a new heart. So now, thanks to this passage we've gone over this morning, we have the answers to the questions that we asked at the beginning. We need God's salvation. Why? Because of our sin, guilt, and slavery. It comes to us as how? It comes as a result of God's loving kindness and gracious mercy. It becomes ours not by our own efforts or by our own merit or by our own works or by our own inherent righteousness. It comes to us through God's mercy in the cross. And it happens in us through the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart. The reason that we get it is not only our final inheritance in heaven, but the result of a life lived in good works here on earth, which is in fact the evidence that we have received the grace of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation. It's the love of God, the Father, who takes the initiative. It's the death of the Son, in whom God's grace and mercy appeared, and is the inward work of the Holy Spirit by whom we are reborn and renewed. There are three tenses to salvation in this passage. The past, our justification and regeneration. The present is a new life lived in the power of the Spirit as we do good works. And the future is the inheritance of eternal life that will one day be ours. Let me tell you something. Once you fully grasp the completeness and the fullness of your salvation, cheaper versions of it will never satisfy you. You won't be content for some kind of American cultural version of Christianity that functions more like a social club than the radical, life-changing, history-altering power of God in your life. You're going to want to examine your salvation. You're going to want to explore and experience for yourselves the fullness of God that comes through salvation. And more than that, you're not going to be content to keep it to yourself. It's not just going to be for you. It's going to overflow. The joy is going to overflow in such a way that you won't be able to help but share the same fullness, the same salvation for others and with others. That's my prayer, that you get a hold of that kind of an understanding of what God has done for you. Let's pray.